Good morning. Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 50, reading from verse 4 to verse 11. The Sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakes me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the Sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who, then, will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like garments. The moss will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. And the second reading is from Luke chapter 9. Reading from verse 51 to 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. John wanted to say this is the word of the Lord because it is the word of the Lord. And when God speaks to us, we can actually respond and say, "Thanks be to God. Thanks, God, for talking to us," because that's what our God does. Thank you, John, for reading for us. Hi, everybody. I'm Shane. I haven't seen you guys for like a month. I've spent the last month up with our cousins at Mount Kembla, which has been great. So I bring you fresh mountain air greetings all the way from Mount Kembla. Good to see you. Hey, let me ask you something. How do you take yourself from what is a hunch to a conviction? I'll get you give you a sec to brainstorm with each other and just share, or maybe just reflect by yourself. You know, one example is you're walking through a shop or maybe considering a car purchase or something. How do you get yourself from maybe to take my money? All right, have a moment with one another. I'll just give you a sec. Have a chat. How do you take yourself from a hunch to a conviction? Off you go.
Thank you.
right, by now I reckon you've heard something good, and I've only got 25 minutes here, so I better crack on. Who heard something? How does someone over here, what'd you hear? Going from hunch to conviction, how do you do it?
Research.
Good way to go. Gather some data. What about over here? Hear anything different to research? Ah, very clever. Happy wife, happy life. We all know that. Research. So check on the outcomes. Check some data. I heard someone over there say, can I afford it? And I thought, good question to ask. And maybe that's the message this morning. Can you afford it? Right? Credit's not always a good thing. Thank you, whoever said that. That's a message. Praise God. Anyway, we're going to continue because that's not our message for this morning. But when you move from hunch to conviction, one of the things you're trying to get is certainty, right? That's why we do the research. That's why we check on the outcomes. It's going to end in a good way. We want certainty. And that's what we heard in the first reading this morning from Isaiah 50. Did you marvel at the obedience of the servant of the Lord, saying, you know, I didn't hide my back when it was time to get hit. You know, I spoke with an instructed tongue. I've been obedient. My ears are attentive. And I've set my face like flint, this beautiful image of I'm resolute and resolved. And what lay behind all of this sound conviction was the certainty of the character of God. He keeps saying, the sovereign Lord helps me. The sovereign Lord turns up. The sovereign Lord will make sure I'm not disgraced. And so because I'm just so sound and certain and have researched and checked out the outcomes and I know how God is, it's completely changed me and made me able to do these things. Certainty makes a huge difference. And Luke knew that when he wrote his gospel. In the opening verses, he explains why he's writing that. He's checked with eyewitnesses and tried to bring together a studied account. Why? So that Theophilus, now Theophilus may be a dude, but his name means beloved of God. So I'd like to think that this is for you, because you are beloved of God. I'm writing these things so that, beloved of God, you may have certainty in the things that you have believed. Luke writes these things to take us from hunch to conviction. And as we continue, or as we start this new series, One Way Jesus, we're going to be traveling with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to visit the towns and places that Jesus goes to, not every single one of them, but the ones where Luke says with certainty, he went into this place and names us. And here's what I think we're going to see. We're going to see as Jesus goes from place to place, we're going to learn of our Savior, his character, his personhood, his conviction, and we're going to see his one-way commitment to bringing us home. You see, Jesus is the one who came from heaven and he'll return to heaven, but the route he has chosen is one that he has made sure means that when he goes home, all who trust in him get to come too. He's preparing a way to make sure that we someday get to call his home our home. And this is the story of his one-way commitment, his journey to make that happen. Would you like to see the journey? I'm hoping you do, because that's where we're going this morning. So let's talk about the where and how of Jesus' journey. You'll see it come up on the screen. Now, Jesus is most likely situated where this account takes place, in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Luke does not record this, but if we borrow from Matthew and Mark, we can surmise that this is the kind of vicinity that Jesus is in due to the common events. Now, when Jesus is there, what happens is Peter has confessed him as the Christ, and we hear in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, there's one thing none of us like when it comes to a good story or a movie, and that is spoilers. Who's seen The Sixth Sense? Right? For those who haven't seen The Sixth Sense, we're not going to tell you what happens in the end because that would be a spoiler. What's happened this morning is we have a spoiler. You see, in the original text that Luke writes, and some of the translations maintain this today, all that he said is as the time approached for him to be taken up. Our translators have rightly but cheekily given us a spoiler. They've added the language to heaven, but it's not there. Initially, all we're told is as the time approached for him to be taken up. And this is a story that's unfolding. And as the readers, we're meant to go, taken up where? received up where? I wonder what's going to happen. And as you read on in Luke's gospel, just as you learn more about what it is for Jesus to be the Christ, you learn more about where he's going. You see, taken up could mean a number of things, and I think it means all of these things as the story progresses. If you were to read the Psalms, particularly around Psalm 120 to Psalm 130, you'll read Psalms of ascent. These are the psalms and songs that are sung about and during going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, later in this story, will have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, if you're Peter, who has just confessed Jesus the Christ, and you're the king, you're very excited. I can't wait for the king to walk up to his holy hill and take his throne. That's what it is for him to be taken up. And that's true. But as you read on, your understanding of taken up continues, because then you remember that once Jesus said that he was going to be put to death in Jerusalem, and as you see the Savior, your Messiah, hanging on the cross, bleeding, broken and battered, looking down, you're like, perhaps that was his taking up. And it is, as the story develops. And you go home grieving until you receive some incredible news on Sunday that the one who is stone cold on a slab by the power of the Holy Spirit has been raised up again. His resurrection is his taking up. And then Luke records a detail that the other Gospels do not. Mark stops short. Matthew stops short. John doesn't quite go there. Luke records the ascension of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And that is why the NIV rightly teaches us, though spoiling the story, the time for him to be taken up to heaven, because now Jesus, the one who came from heaven and took on flesh, now takes flesh and seats it in the heavenly realm. It tells us this amazing story of the Jesus who came from heaven, who now returns to heaven. And so he says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven via all these other taking ups, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And in his setting out for Jerusalem, what Jesus was doing was making sure that he would be going via cross, via empty tomb, to ensure that heaven would be our home too. Now, when Jesus was setting out for Jerusalem, we want to know, that's where he's going, heaven via Jerusalem. How does he go there? Well, it's amazing how he goes there. He goes there resolutely. Have a look at these verses. Jesus knows what's ahead. He's predicted what will happen for him. And as you'll see on the next slide, Jesus, at the time as it approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Literally, Jesus set his face. Jesus didn't sort of cower or get dragged there. No, he set his face is the literal translation. And Jesus' behavior echoes that of the obedient servant of Isaiah chapter 50, who says, I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint. Do you see the character of your Savior? Do you see the character of the one who is going home? But just like maybe you, when maybe you leave home in the morning and you go to work and then you're going to come home again, you stop off and you pick up some stuff at Woolies on the way home. Well, this is not a Jesus picking up stuff at Woolies on the way home for himself. This is Jesus who is returning home to heaven. But he sets his face like flint to go to the cross and the empty tomb so that his home can be your home. So that his eternity will be shared with you, so that his life will be your new life. This is our Savior with a flint-faced resolve to go through death and resurrection to ensure that we might be saved too. Here's what we take away today as we contemplate this. And you'll see this on the screen so you can know it too. Salvation is 100% free, and discipleship is 100% costly. Salvation is 100% free, this idea that we can be taken from sinners deserving death to be rescued for heaven. Hell-bound people given a home in heaven. strangers and aliens to God being made his children. That's what salvation's about, and it's 100% free, and it's 100% free because it's all about Jesus' journey. He did the hard work. He set his face to Jerusalem. He went to the cross. He conquered death. He is the one of the empty tomb. He has done these things so that we might be saved, simply receiving this by faith. That was his rugged journey, and it means salvation is 100% free. Discipleship is costly because discipleship is our journey. This is where we, as flint-faced disciples, follow the Saviour. As people like the obedient servant who are convinced, moved from a hunch to a conviction, walk behind the Saviour and go with him. And Jesus wants us, and Luke wants us in this passage, God wants us in this passage, to make no mistake that the cost of discipleship can be high. So let's look at the cost of discipleship. There are four things we're going to learn about the cost of discipleship this morning. Here's my summary. It's ours, not theirs. There's no place like home. Know the loudest voice and one-way discipleship. Let's jump in. So the first thing that happens is Jesus, after setting his face to Jerusalem, he sends some messengers ahead of him. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56. Now, I don't know about you. Did you not read this story and think, well, that's weird? Like, have you ever been in a situation where you might mention to people that you're a follower of Jesus and they're not wild about that, so you pray for them, right? What do you pray? Does anyone else pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you saved me in Jesus. When I didn't know you, you came looking for me, and by the power of your Spirit, you took me from dead in sin and transgression and made me alive in Christ. And I want to be a witness for you, Lord. And Lord, as I speak to these people, they haven't welcomed me. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you now rain down fire from heaven and destroy all of them? Destroy them now, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Is that your prayer? Well, that's James and John's prayer. That's what they want to do. Now, it sounds weird, right? Whenever things get weird in the New Testament, know that there's probably a backstory to it in the Old Testament, and there is one here. What James and John are doing is not that weird if you understand. 2 Kings chapter 1, and the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah is engaging with the king of where? Samaria. We're in the same place. The king of Samaria has sent messengers to him, and the king of Samaria is under God's judgment. Ahaziah is his name, and God has condemned him in his rebellion to God and God's kingdom. And so these messengers come to Elijah, and in the discourse with them, there's a little bit of contingency. He moves them quickly from hunch to conviction. He says, "If I bring fire from the sky, will you believe that the man of God is among you?" And so there's a sign that Elijah brings. He calls for fire from the sky, from God. And these people who are in rebellion to God will know that God had sent his messenger. So there's a precedent. Now you still think, geez, James and John, this is strong stuff. Is it strong stuff? Because earlier in Luke chapter 9, there's this weird incident called the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration, you can read about it later if you haven't read before, earlier in chapter 9, this is where Jesus appears on top of a mountain. Jesus on top of the mountain, and he glows like white, and God speaks. And who's with him? Who appears? Moses and Elijah. And he didn't take all his 12 apostles up with him. He took three: Peter, James, and John. We don't need to be that empathetic right now to say, if you're James and John and had a special audience with Jesus where he stood with Elijah, and you've heard Peter confess him as the Christ just a few days before that, and now you're in Samaria and you know your Old Testament, and these people reject Jesus, just maybe they're moving from hunch to conviction. Maybe they're actually doing something of good discipleship where they say, well, Lord, you want us to do what Elijah did. Shall we call down fire from heaven that they might know too that you are the man of God, that you have come? They're practicing discipleship. But Jesus rebukes them. Why does Jesus rebuke them? Well, I think this is what I want to draw out from it. Jesus rebukes them because the cost of discipleship is indeed high. The cost of my discipleship should be a cost to me, not to everyone else. And I think right now they're very firm in their conviction of who Jesus is. And it would be like me not being received as a follower of Jesus and praying, Lord God, thank you that you saved me and lift me from death to life in Jesus. And now these people who will not receive me, I pray that you bring fire from heaven down on them and destroy them. The cost of discipleship is a heavy cost for the disciple. It's not a cost for the watching world. What am I not saying? I'm not saying that we shouldn't contend for the gospel. Do not ever hear me saying that. You should be contending for the gospel. In fact, there's this equality bill that is before Parliament at the moment. Please write a letter to our local member. It's not a good bill for anybody. Contend. Commend. But we can't compel. It's not within our power. Some of you may be older in years, I'm not saying that to divide us, but just to acknowledge the culture, might speak of Australia being a Christian country. It will be when Christ returns, but it's not. And it doesn't need to be. It needs to be a space full of Christians who will contend and commend and graciously and generously share the space that we occupy together. Contend, contextualize, commend for Jesus. But we cannot be people who are, because we follow Jesus and we take our discipleship seriously, would, if the power were with us, call for fire down from heaven. It's not about calling people names. It's not about pronouncing final condemnations. It is about making judgments and discerning and contending, but it's not about condemnation. And so the cost of discipleship is a cost for us, not a cost for them. Jesus goes on to speak directly about the cost of discipleship. And here's where he turns the lens on us and says, this is what it's going to look like to follow me. There are three costs. Let's look at them together. Cost one, 957 to 958. I call this, there's no place like home. So a man comes up and says to Jesus, Jesus walking along the road, and a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus lays out the plan right here and he says, look, I need you to know that I'm not home yet. The Son of Man is the language Jesus uses of himself before his resurrection. It's his humble, not yet glorified state. And though he is going home, heaven is his home, he is explaining that whilst I'm here, man, I'm a nomad. I go where God sends me. I'm led by the Spirit. Should have seen a couple of years ago, I was in the desert. It was rough. You know, people come against me and it's a tough time. And Jesus says, well, if you're going to follow me, guess what? You won't be home yet either. Why do I call this there's no place like home? Because you have a wonderful hope in Christ. It's the home that is glory of the new creation. But you should not expect that your commitment to Jesus, regardless of how obedient you are, guarantees that that semblance of home will be now. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, and that just might be the same for you. What I mean is you might not belong. You might struggle along. You might be an outsider. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that following Jesus, whilst there's lots of wisdom in it, and God does bless people, that it might be somehow a guarantee that if I'm just obedient to God, all the right things will happen. Well, Jesus was tremendously obedient to God. And the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. This is the promise he makes for us as disciples. There's a song lyric that came to mind as I read this. The song lyric I think is excellent. It goes like this. Bear your cross while you wait for the crown. And the crown's not now. Brothers and sisters, there's no place like home. The hope and the promise that's been secured to you by the flint-faced Savior is amazing. But until then, all who wish to live a godly life will be persecuted, Paul wrote to Timothy. The second cost that Jesus outlines is an interesting one. There are three costs here, right? Now, what's interesting, and I don't know exactly what to do with this, is there are three encounters. Now, two encounters are people saying to Jesus, I will follow you. The one in the middle is Jesus saying, follow me. See the difference? So we get, hey, I'll follow you, Jesus. Then we get, follow me. Then we get, hey, I'll follow you, Jesus. Now, be aware, in these times, this is not like applying to go to the University of Wollongong. You don't just get to apply. Hey, Gamaliel, can I be your disciple? Hey, Hillel, can I be your disciple? Rabbi Shammai, I've always wanted to come to your school. Rabbi Jesus, can I follow you? That's not how it works. In these times, the rabbi selects the disciple. And so he says, Jim Wade, great news. I've picked you. I think you're not a bad kind of guy. You can sit at my feet and learn from now on and come to the rabbi of Shane, the school of Shane, and you can do all the things I do. How glad is Jim that times have changed? So I don't know what to do with this exactly, except to pay close attention, because this is Jesus calling the guy, and it sits in the middle of these three calls, and I figure, well, we must be meant to pay special attention to that. So here's the call. Jesus said to another man, follow me, I'm picking you. The guy replies to Jesus, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, if I sub out the name Jesus and put anybody else in history in that space, you don't like them, right? You go, whoa, that's just too harsh. The guy wants to bury his dad. Isn't that not true? If I took Jesus' name out and said, I heard this story of a guy, a rabbi, who said, follow me. And the guy said, oh, I just got to bury my dad first. He said, no, you don't have time for that. Come follow me. You don't like the guy. But that's Jesus who is speaking. We need to understand this. Now, I don't know if this man's dad has died. And he's like, look, the funeral's tomorrow. I just need to do the thing. Or if this man is saying, let me live out my father's earthly life before I commit myself to this. Either way, Jesus is saying there is a supreme authority and a louder voice that you need to hear, and it's mine. And you still think, wow, Jesus, that's heavy. But just that you will know that Jesus is no hypocrite. This is the divine Son of God, who, though divinity, equality with God was his, did not use it to his advantage. This is the one who emptied himself of his heavenly glory and left his Father and the Holy Spirit and condescended and descended to earth to take on human flesh and be born in a manger, to be mocked and cheated and beaten and mistreated for the sake of the kingdom. He knows what it is to leave. This is the earthly Jesus who has a mum and dad, Mary and Joseph. He has brothers and sisters. He's a tradesman in Nazareth. He knows what it is to leave a home and a going concern to now be the Son of Man who's on the road with nowhere to lay his head. He knows what it is to leave all that is precious and wonderful behind for the sake of the kingdom. So when Jesus calls this man and calls us, and says, my voice is loudest and your first priority, please let us not for a minute think that Jesus is some harsh taskmaster. Disciples are fashioned on the one who leads them. And the one who leads us and calls us has done this already. So what's he calling for? He's calling for this man even in the importance, and think culturally of how important it was in this time and remains important today, to be attentive to the elderly, to honor your mother and father, to lay them to rest in their final years. Think of those Old Testament accounts of people saying, hey, don't bury my bones here. When you move, take my bones with you. This is a big deal. Jesus says, I'm a bigger deal. My voice matters more. You go with me first. Now, we feel the weight of it already. Can I turn it up just a notch on you? Because I think there's a cultural emergence and cultural norm in our society that's worth pressing into just a little bit. This man's talking about, well, first just let me have the time to bury my dad. We live in a time where age is still kind of honored, but youth is worshipped. The advertisers know it. Don't you want the best for your children? And it's almost like you're bad if you say, no, I want adequate for my children. Actually, I'd love my children to learn to be content. I'd love for my children to learn what it is to miss out. They'll survive. No one ever died from crying. Means you're breathing. But we are in danger, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, of being seduced by this culture that escalates the child and the beauty of youth to be the thing that we must serve at all costs. And Jesus says, no, my voice is to be loudest. Let me take a little risk. I'm not the grand poobah. I'm 45. My eldest child is about to be an adult. So to some of you, I'm a junior burger. To some of you, I'm a peer. And to some of you, maybe I'm a big brother. Let me say something as a big brother. I remember well the days of you can't even go to the toilet without someone knocking on the door and that sort of stuff. I remember well being exhausted. I remember, gee, I wonder what it'll be like. I wonder what Rachel's like in church. I haven't sat next to her for a few years because I'm always in like the cry room or something, or I'm at this service, she's at that, and it's hard going. None of this stuff needs to be perfect. But brothers and sisters, whether you're a young family, a growing family, grandparents, whatever, the voice of Jesus has got to be loudest. We're seeing a world, and I'm really grateful for the grandparents conference that Ian Barnett created. I think it's a great thing to think about the legacy you're leaving, where grandparents are now being auxiliary parents and raising children in the space of their parents who are busy because they got to pay mortgages for houses that they allegedly have to have, which you don't have to have. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's not my job here to tell you how to parent or how to grandparent. It's my job to say, do you hear Jesus' voice loudest in all of this stuff? My fear and what I have observed is the times where the demands of a child cause parents to become more absent and less involved. And that's a season, but without caution, to slowly step back from their participation in fellowship, ministry, church, the kingdom, Jesus. And they become someone we called, remember, yeah, what happened to them? Brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus, wherever you find yourself, may his voice be loudest. It's not my right or my knowledge to prescribe what that's going to look like for you, but simply to say, make sure his voice is loudest. The Savior is more important than your child. The Savior is more important than your grandchild. The Savior is more important than your great-grandchild. And the Savior will make you more beautiful than trying to be youthful. His voice is loudest. Perhaps I can put it this way. Worship God in the presence of your children. Don't worship your children in the presence of God. Last one. Cost three. And here is an offer. Still another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, just let the guy go home. He'll be back in 15 minutes. Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You see, friends, a one-way Jesus demands one-way disciples. What is true discipleship? Well, it follows the right leader, and that is Jesus. It bears the fruits of being fashioned on him, and true discipleship finishes. There might be a friend you need to call up and say, man, I don't want to tell you how to suck eggs, but I'm worried. I haven't seen you around. I'm not sure how things are going. Old timers call it backsliding, and I'm afraid that might be you. Maybe it is you and you fluked it and you're here today. I don't know. What I want to say is it's not enough to have ticked a card one day, once upon a time, or once upon a time you led youth group or whatever. True followers finish with Jesus. There's no looking back. True discipleship doesn't tire of becoming a student, of learning new things. And it never lets the voice of the evil one shame us into thinking, people will think you're only a junior if you keep wanting to learn more. Jesus will think you're radical. He'll think you're awesome. if you keep wanting to learn more. And so where do we land? We land here. Salvation by a flint-faced saviour. Well, he calls for flint-faced disciples, not butter-faced converts, melting in the face of hot weather, being moulded by the latest cultural trend, but who are flint-faced and set resolutely as he was flint-faced and set resolutely. Nothing would deter the Saviour from his work to take us home. So let nothing deter us from following him. Friends, salvation is 100% free. Can I get an amen? Salvation is 100% free because of his wonderful journey. And discipleship, well, it's 100% costly. But we move from hunch to conviction and we press on because we are confident and certain in the God who leads us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. Oh, how we thank you for his flint-faced conviction, not to just go home, but to go home via Jerusalem, the cross and the empty tomb, so that we all may have certainty that his home will be our home, that his life is our new life, that his family is our family, and his Father ours. Lord God, may we, like Jesus, like the obedient servant, have such confidence in you, the God who always shows up, that we too will walk with flint-faced conviction. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this next song is really fitting. The name of it's actually called Jerusalem. So we're going to now stand. We're going to sing about the journey that Jesus took as he stared and was flint-faced as he walked towards Jerusalem so that we can praise his name forever. So please stand and join with us.